Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Genesis, Genesis 17. You can find the scripture reading on the insert in your bulletins. On the back cover, on the back of that outline, is the scripture reading from Genesis 17. The focus will be on verses 15 to the end of the chapter. And while I will be referring in the sermon to the entire chapter, I will be focusing this message on the last verses. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 15 of Genesis 17 for our scripture reading. I'll read to the end of the chapter. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. And God said to Abraham, "For as Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." And Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born into his house were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Thus, the reading of God's word this morning from Genesis chapter 17. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, you may look at a text like this morning and think to yourself, well, how could verses like this in the book of Genesis apply to me? It seems that what's happened here and what is described in this story is about a people that lived thousands of years ago with different customs in a different age. They don't have the kind of houses that we live in. They don't drive around in cars. They don't have cell phones or all the modern conveniences that we have. And you think to yourself, how could this passage say anything to me or about our lives in this world? You must remember this morning that what we have heard and read in this text, in light of a New Testament interpretation, is a beautiful Old Testament picture of the covenant that God makes with his people. A covenant where for the first time in Scripture, God is expressing his supernatural resurrection grace. A covenant supernatural expression of grace and resurrection power that God has also expressed in these verses unto you. Let us begin this morning with a reminder of what has already taken place in this chapter. God had previously promised to Abraham in chapters 12 and chapters 15 that he had entered into a covenant with him. What is taking place here in Genesis 17 is the covenant is being reaffirmed or further revealed in terms of the details of what that covenant would be. So we see in verse 1 how Abram, though 99 years old, the Lord appears to him and says, "I am God Almighty." Now remember, the name that God reveals himself here in Genesis 17 is different than other places so far in Scripture. This is not the name Elohim, the Hebrew word, which in the beginning part of the book of Genesis emphasizes God's creation power. This is not the name for God we find in the book of Exodus when God appears to Moses at the burning bush and the name Yahweh is used in terms of God's covenant revealing of himself. But this name is the name El Shaddai. That is an aspect of God that is being revealed concerning, as it says in our text, the translation, I am God Almighty, or an almighty power that is now being revealed unto Abram, a supernatural power of God that is going to be revealed unto Abraham or Abram in this covenant. And so, in the verses that follow, God having voluntarily condescended and revealed himself, he reaffirms then in the first part of this chapter those promises he made to Abram. The ones from chapter 12 and chapter 15 that God would make him into a great nation. The promise that God would bless him with the land. Those promises are reaffirmed, as we saw last time, in these first verses, with an additional description of what those promises would fulfill in their fulfillment would be. God uses the term everlasting covenant, an everlasting people, an eternal people that he has redeemed and saved. God uses the word an everlasting possession, that is, an everlasting land is implied, an everlasting place where God's people will dwell. This is the promises of God that are being reaffirmed before, as this chapter begins. And then as we see in verses 9 through 14, the promise revealed in the covenant sign. A covenant sign of circumcision that God now gives to Abraham. He's reminded him and reaffirmed him of the promises. He speaks to him of the covenant sign of circumcision. And in the covenant sign, as we saw last time, it's a sign that is applied in circumcision to the reproductive organ of Abraham and his descendants. A sign which represents the cutting away of original sin as sin is passed through the seed from a fallen sinner man to another, to the next generation. A sign which represents the fact, as Paul tells us in the New Testament, that it is a circumcision of the heart. A circumcision of original sin, which is passed on from one generation to the next, the sin of Adam. A circumcision, a cutting away of the actual sins of the believer on the heart. The covenant sign, the covenant promise is given and reaffirmed in the first part of this chapter. But now, as we come to these last verses, the most important thing is yet to be revealed. We know now of a reaffirmation of the promises and their everlasting implications. It's more than an earthly land. It's more than just a people that will live on earth. We have been told and reminded of the covenant sign of circumcision and what it represents in terms of the dealing and the cutting away with sin by the shedding of blood. But there's a huge piece that has yet to be revealed. How will these descendants come? These promises made to Abraham and Sarai or Sarah, they're beyond the age of childbearing. God has repeatedly promised that they are going to have descendants that will go as many as the sand of the seashore or the stars in the sky, more than they can count, and they still do not have a child. How will the promised child come? How will the redemption and the grace of God come? That's verses 15 through 21 of our chapter. Now you notice as this section in Genesis 17 begins, it begins with another name change. We saw a name change in verse 3, how Abram fell on his face, and followed with that, the Lord changes his name from Abram to Abraham. But now as we come to verse 16, we see that God speaks again to Abraham. And he says, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Now keep in mind in Scripture, whenever there is a name change, that God is changing somebody's name, so often it is significant because it happens in particular to the relationship of the fact that God is changing something concerning his people. When God changes Jacob, Abraham's great-grandson's name, into the name Israel, it represents the fact that Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, a son or their descendant, is going to have a nation, 12 sons, that will raise up in the land of Egypt, that will become the nation of God's people, the nation of Israel. When God, through Jesus in the New Testament, changes Simon's name to Peter, he goes on to say that Peter will be an apostle. He will be the rock upon which the apostles will build his New Testament church. When God changes Saul's name, a Jewish name, Saul, and the Lord Jesus appears to him resurrected in Acts chapter 9, he changes his name to Paul, a Gentile name, a Greek name, because Paul will be the minister to the Gentiles. You see, when God is changing a name in Scripture, it has something to do, a significant aspect in terms of his people and the descendants that will be identified with those who are in that name change. And now, as we saw in the first part of Genesis 17, God is changing Abram's name, which means exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. What's happening? God is now revealing further the descendants of Abraham, and Abram, a name which implies exalted father, perhaps relationship to his own family, is now a name that is described with a name that means father of a multitude. A multitude is going to come from his seed, from his line. And now as his wife Sarah, Sarai, is given a new name, God does something in verse 15 that he does nowhere else in Scripture. He changes a woman's name. We have examples, I've given you some already, of men whose names are changed. But in this particular verse, God is changing the name of Abraham's wife, Sarai, to Sarah. And like her husband, she goes from a name, Sarai, which implies a sort of possessiveness, my princess, that she is, as Abraham's wife, his princess, to a name that Sarah, which means princess. She will be the princess, wife of Abraham, who will give the descendants to the multitude. He is the father of the multitude. She is the princess. She will be the mother of the multitude. Together as husband and wife, whose names are both changed, God is setting up his plan that they will be the parents of a supernatural and special child. In the next verse, you notice how God expands. Verse 16, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. We've heard that before. We see that at the beginning of the chapter. God expresses many of those same things in verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 17. God tells Abraham, that his descendants will come, many kings, nations, peoples will come from him. And now it's being reaffirmed, the same thing with Sarai, his wife. But God adds in the first part of that verse something more. I will give you a son by her. God's promised over and over again that Abraham is going to have a child, that Abraham will have descendants, a multitude of descendants, nations will come from him. But now God, in Genesis 17, is being very specific. I will give you a son by her. Sarah, your wife, is going to have this child. When Abraham hears the news, verse 17, what does he do? He falls on his face, we're told, and he laughed. There is much discussion in the commentaries about what does this mean that Abraham laughed. Some have said perhaps this is the laughter that we see in Psalm 126, verse 2. In Psalm 126, verse 2, the psalmist is describing the great works of God. And as the great works of God are described, he describes a joy and laughter at the great works of God that God has promised. And so they apply that verse, Psalm 126, verse 2, to Abraham and say, he's laughing here because he's laughing with great joy and thankfulness. But look what he says next. Abraham, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Hearing those verses that follow, others have said, well, Abraham then is laughing like his wife Sarah would laugh in the next chapter. In chapter 18, we're told how the angels come to visit Abraham. And as Sarah is in a neighboring tent, she overhears what they say concerning Sarah having a child, and she laughs. And when the angel says to her, well, you laugh, she says, well, I did not laugh. It's as if Sarah in Genesis 18 does not believe what is being said, as if she doubts, as if she does not have faith. And some have said, well, that's what Abraham is doing here. But you notice what leads into Abraham's laughter. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face. Remember verse 3 of this chapter? God Almighty, El Shaddai, reveals himself to Abraham. God Almighty is speaking the covenant of them between the two of them, and that his descendants will multiply greatly. And Abraham, in verse 3, falls on his face in reverence and worship. Well, now as Abraham hears the news that his wife Sarah, who's going to have a son, it is introduced, his laughter is, with him again falling on his face in reverence and worship, and then he laughs. A laughter which I believe is a laughter of astonishment, as if there is surprise that he can't believe that this is happening. A laughter which, yes, as you read the verses that follow, indicates some form of doubt. Listen to what he says again. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham's words that follow are words that indicate and remind us, the reader, it is not humanly possible what God has said. What God has said to Sarah and the changing of her name is something that only God could do. Abraham is a man of 100 years old. Romans 3 tells us that he is past the age of his loins giving life. Sarah, who is 90 years old, her womb is past the time of giving life. From an earthly perspective, Abraham and Sarah are dead. No life, no child is going to come from their bodies. But only through the supernatural work of God will a child be born. Because God, in his supernatural grace, can bring a dead man's loins to life. and a dead woman's womb alive. How much more would it be that God could give life in the womb of a virgin? For as God in this text is promising that a dead womb can come to life and a dead male loin can come to life and give birth to a child, how much more marvelous the grace of God that a virgin who has not been with a man, her womb can be with child. What God is revealing to us here is that His salvation plan for sinners will come through a supernatural child that will bring His grace. A child born of a virgin. A child that would be Son of God and Son of Man. A child that would grow up and die on the cross to pay for the sins of His people. A child who would grow up and die and rise from the dead. Yes, after the Son of God and Son of Man would accomplish what God would ordain Him to do, God changes names. Simeon would become Peter, the head apostle, a witness to the resurrection, the foundation of the church as one of the apostles. Jesus would appear to the resurrected Saul and change his name from a Hebrew name Saul to a Greek Gentile named Paul, and he would preach the resurrection of Christ to the Gentiles, the multitude, the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 17. Don't you see? This is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of at the end of Romans 4 concerning this passage, where he connects this Old Testament story to the New Testament. In Romans 4, verse 18, Paul says, "In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become a father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since it was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." We have already said how much greater Jesus would be, born of God, born of a woman. And yet, the Apostle Paul applies that resurrection power, that life from the dead power, the supernatural work and power of God is applied then to every New Testament believer who believes in the fulfillment of the promised Son that God gave to Abram and Sarai, that God gives unto all of His people. Resurrection power, life from the dead. Paul says it's the same power that God gave to Abraham and Sarah that delivers us from our trespasses and sins, that takes a dead heart and gives it life, that takes someone who is lost and dead in their sins and gives it life. The supernatural power of El Shaddai can save a person dead in their sins and raise them from the dead to everlasting life. And what did Abraham say? "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you, a child born of the flesh." What God is making emphatically clear to Abraham and to you is that you cannot save yourself. This salvation plan will not come by the flesh. Ishmael will not be the promised child. Ishmael, born of Abraham's plan, that Hagar would somehow substitute, or Sarah, as the mother of the promised child. This is a child born only of supernatural grace, supernatural power, resurrection power, life from the dead power is the only way of salvation. This plan, this promise to Abraham, is all of grace. Notice how the contrast is highlighted in the following verses. For as God says in verse 19, "No, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." But notice then the contrast. "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." A contrast is being formed. God is reaffirming what has been said previously in the first part of this chapter. For Abraham and his descendants, that blessing will go to Isaac. Yes, Ishmael will be blessed. Yes, Ishmael, a child, as Paul tells us in Galatians, is born of the flesh. He will benefit from the covenant. We're told of some blessings that will fall upon him. He will experience, as we are told here, being fruitful and multiplying. He shall be a father of 12 princes. He too will be a great nation. But all of those blessings, you do not see the spiritual or the eternal blessings that are promised to Abraham at the beginning of the chapter, to his wife Sarah in verses 15 and 16, and now reaffirmed in verse 18 and 19 for Isaac. This promise to Ishmael has only earthly implications in mind. The supernatural power and the work of God is not going to take place through him or him. And so, as the chapter ends, or the section ends in verse 21, God reaffirms his promise. "I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Now think about how long he's been waiting. All the way from chapter 12, through all the things that God has put him through, called out of the land of his fathers, brought to the land of Canaan, off unto Egypt, promised and promised again that he would have a great offspring, and no child comes. For 13 years, Ishmael is 13, he's been waiting for another child as Ishmael is growing up. Still no child through Sarah. But now God gives a time frame. "Sarah will bear you a child at this time next year." It's getting close. It won't be long. Abraham, this promised child, through the power of my supernatural life from the death power, will come very soon. And so what then does Abraham do? We're told in verse 22 that after he had finished talking with God, God went up from him. God has spoken to him. He has revealed himself to him. And now what then does Abraham do? As you notice the structure and the flow of the chapter, we said in the first 8 verses, the covenant is reaffirmed and further revealed. In verses 9 through 14, the covenant sign is given unto Abraham. In verses 15 to 21, the promised child, the salvation promised child, is being revealed in terms of God's salvation gracious plan. But now, after God returns unto heaven, what Abraham is left with is what to do with what God has said. Look what he does in verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born into his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. This wasn't something pleasant to do. It was bloody, and it hurt, especially for somebody 99 years old and a child of 13. And to tell all of the servants and everybody in your household that they needed to do the same, not a pleasant thing, not an easy thing. But Abraham, in response to what God has said, exercises the sign of faith. He is believing the sign of circumcision and what it points to, the cutting off of original sin, the cutting off and circumcision of a heart, the actual sins of a person's heart. At the end of the chapter, when he is circumcised and all of his household, it shows that he believes the promise that his wife, Sarah, over 90 years old, is going to have a child. He expresses in the act of circumcision and the sign of circumcision his faith in the promise of the covenant sign that God has given him, a sign that the Apostle Paul speaks of in the New Testament. Circumcision, which he states, baptism is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sign of circumcision. That means that when people come to believe in the promise of Abraham that has been fulfilled, that God sent his son Jesus Christ to be born of a virgin, a supernatural birth, that he died on the cross to pay for the sins of his people and rose from the dead, resurrection power, that when that resurrection power becomes known to a New Testament believer, what then do they do? Like Abraham in Genesis 17, by faith they participate in the covenant sign. That those who come to know the salvation plan of God express their faith as part of that sign, being baptized into his death and resurrection. In Colossians 2, we're told that the sign of circumcision is no longer needed for the New Testament believer. For the New Testament believer, Christ was circumcised for you. His blood was shed on the cross. He paid for your sins. There is no more shedding of blood. Your original sin, your actual sin, was paid for on the cross. And when you are baptized into Christ, you're identifying with the covenant promise and sign that you died with him, that your sins died with him, that you are resurrected in him. And the sign represents, with the water over you, the washing away of your sin. You notice, with Abraham, it's not just him. He applies God's covenant sign to his entire household. He applies God's covenant sign of circumcision even to Ishmael, 13-year-old Ishmael, who later, as we will see in the book of Genesis, rejects the promised child Isaac and is driven from the covenant community. This covenant sign, circumcision, was not for salvation. Ishmael received it, but as we see later in the story, it seems as if he is not saved. But the promises that God gives to Abraham and Sarah are given to you in a fuller New Testament picture. You take this Old Testament picture and you apply it to your New Testament life. How is it possible? What took place in an age of no cell phones, no automobiles, no fancy houses? How does it apply to you? A beautiful salvation picture of God's covenant relationship with his people. A salvation picture in the Old Testament that has now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is greater than Isaac. Jesus, born of a virgin. Jesus, who fulfilled the sign of circumcision, paying for the sins of his people. God's supernatural resurrection power at work in you. The salvation from your sins. You have been baptized into him. What happens in this story, even more, has happened to you. Let us walk by faith, faith in God's resurrection power. May we know that God in Jesus Christ has voluntarily condescended and has saved us from our sins. May what Abraham knew in Genesis 17 in part, may we know in our hearts in full. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this story which reminds us, Lord, of this Old Testament saint. But even more, Lord, about your covenant promise that you put before him. And as you revealed your grace unto him, Lord, we see even more how your grace has been revealed to us. For, Lord, we identify with the fact that we are dead in our sins. We identify with the fact that we have no hope for life without you. But, Lord, our Savior has come. He has changed our hearts, our lives. Your resurrection power has filled our souls so that we know, Lord, that there is life from the dead. So that before us, Lord, is an eternal place, an eternal people that will dwell with you forever in heaven. What is before us, Lord, is an eternal land, a heavenly place where we can be with you, where we can dwell with you. We're like the sparrow. And the swallow can find peace and protection and joy. Father, we're reminded of the psalm we sang and spoke of earlier in this service. How lovely is your dwelling place. How we long to be in your presence. How we rejoice in the grace and salvation which has come unto us. Your resurrection supernatural power, which alone can save us, not by the flesh. Father, we just rejoice in this grace and salvation. May we live it each day. May we know it in our hearts. May we reflect this joy each day, each moment we live before you. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.